Turning in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've only got a few minutes here, and I'll try not to keep everything too long. I did warn my family ahead of time to bring a sack lunch with them, just in case things run a little long. But since you all didn't get that warning, I'll keep things short here. So you guys get a break. So I'm going to go ahead and try to cover a lot of these verses here. We'll do just kind of an overview, and there's several hundred different observations we could make as we work through here. So I'll try to limit them to some kind of general things, and hopefully we'll see some practical items that we can apply to our lives this week. So let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin this. Pray with me. Father, come before you this morning. Father, we humbly want to know your will, to hear from you, Father, to explore your word, Father, to understand what you would have us to do, Father, to hear what you're saying. Father, speak to us. Father, please set me aside. Father, speak through your word, Father. May your spirit enlighten each of us. We examine these verses, Father. We ask your blessing in all this. In Jesus' name, amen. I've tried to kind of give an overview or summary of this, and I think this chapter sort of falls into three kind of concepts here. There's first a doctrine, a focus on doctrine, and there's secondly a focus on a decision or a point that we have to make, some application that we need to do. And then it's all focused on one final destination. So we'll look at the doctrine first, then the decision, and then the destination. First, the doctrine. We find that in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, and those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. It actually shows up twice there, and it's a different word in the Greek. The first one is actually the word didaskalia. Let me pull up my notes here. and or, excuse me, the first time is heterodidaskale, which is kind of a compound word, basically is anything that isn't true doctrine. So if anyone is advocating a different doctrine, so the way I tried to think about this here is you probably have heard of true-false questions and may have had to answer some of those in various times throughout your life. Well, when you're examining a statement, whether it's true or not, you have to examine every part of it, every piece. If there's anything inaccurate about a statement, the answer is always false. And that's the way it is with doctrine, teaching. You have to examine every aspect of it. Anything that deviates from the accurate, true doctrine is what is spoken of here. It's anything other than sound doctrine. So in our lives here, we need to be careful here to watch out for those who are advocating anything different from the truth. But in with the target situation, if you're out hunting or something, the target is a very small item to hit. Anywhere else is a miss. And so that's the way it is with doctrine and the truth from the word here. There's only one true doctrine, and it's very, very exact and very careful, and we need to watch out and watch out for the other ones. It shows up actually five or six other times throughout this book here, the word doctrine, this didaskalia. So what is doctrine itself? The basic definition, according to Strong's and Thayer's, is that it means a teacher, or the teaching from a teacher, from a master. So when we talk about doctrine, let's focus on good doctrine. We're a Bible-believing church here. We focus on good doctrine. Well, doctrine is just simply teaching. It isn't anything fancy. It's the teaching from a teacher. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, those that don't agree with sound words, different doctrine reminds me of something I heard once about the counterfeit money issue. You may have heard of this here. If you're being trained to spot counterfeit money in our culture, then typically what they will do is they don't actually give you a lot of counterfeit money to play with. They give you just the real thing, and you focus and work with the real money until you know it so well that if you ever pick up anything counterfeit, you'll know right off. And that's kind of the sense here. Paul is saying, focus on true doctrine. Pick it up, look at it, examine it every day, to the point where any time you hear anything else, any different doctrine, in even a small little way, you'll know it right away. You'll spot it right off. Not only will it help you in your Christian life, it'll help you avoid all the list of things that we find in verses 4 and 5. The conceit, someone who's conceited, it'll help you to avoid being conceited. Understanding nothing, it'll give you full understanding, full knowledge. It'll help you avoid these morbid interests and controversial questions. And let me back up just a bit to the word conceited there. There's an interesting little bit there. The Greek word there for conceited, and it doesn't come through very well here, is the Greek word tufuo. It's basically derived from a word that means to smoke or to burn without flame. And if you think that's a really, really good word picture, somebody who's conceited and full of themselves and caught up in you could also think of it as pride, but someone who's just kind of walking around in a fog. They're just constantly smoking to where it obscures their vision. They can't really see very well. And that's someone who's conceited, who doesn't understand true doctrine, can't spot an error when even if it fell right on them. So if you could, I'd like to flip over to James 1 to kind of cross-reference this same item. If you'd like to turn there, or I'll be happy to just read it here. James 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. The Greek word there for look intently means literally to lean over, to bend beside, to stoop down and look into. We're instructed there to look into the royal law, the law of liberty, to stoop down by it, to touch it, to feel it, to peer into it. The perfect law there, and then to abide by it. The sense there is to stay near, to tarry with it, or to be permanent to. So the concept here is that we're to look into the Word of God carefully, peer into it, stay by it, live in it, live with it. And this carries right over back into our passage in 1 Timothy 6 here. Watching for these doctrines, watching for false teaching, paying attention to what's true, look into what's true, look into the Word of God, peer into it carefully, live there, make your home there, focus on it. The more we focus and soak our lives in the Word of God, the more we'll be able to avoid these different things here, the friction, the envy, the strife, evil suspicions that are just rampant in the lives of all those around us, and even to a little extent in each of us, I'm sure. Picking up in verse 5, all those people there, envy, strife, men of depraved mind, derived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And here we come to the contrast. First we looked at the composition of the doctrine. Now we come to the contrast. Godliness in many eyes is a means of gain. Let's just do the right thing and everything is going to go fine. God's going to bless us if we do the right thing. You live a good life, God's got to bless you, right? And most religions of the world, you have to do everything right too. You have to follow in line, you have to follow the steps. You have to do the rituals, do the routines, and then God's going to bless you, right? Because we've earned it. Well, that's not what's true in the Christian life at all. Godliness, supposed outward forms of godliness, outward rituals and that sort of thing, that's not where we're at here. The contrast is that true godliness is a means of gain, but it's not gain in this world. It's gain in the life to come. It's a spiritual gain. In verse 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain. So Paul just took that same phrase and turned it around and said, yes, it actually is gain. It's very, very important. And it's a means of gain, but it's only of spiritual gain. Anything in this world, any other blessings that God gives us, that's just extra. But we should really be focusing on his kingdom, his righteousness. As it says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those other things will be added to you in the measure that he needs, that he sees fit. In fact, the Greek word there for the word great is kind of fun. It's the word mega. We think of that here in English as well. It's just large, huge, very much bigger. So it's a means of mega gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness and contentment kind of go together here. I know the King James renders there, supposing that gain is godliness, and that is a literal rendering of the Greek, but it's not quite accurate. The predicate and subject connection there doesn't quite work out, and it actually is the more accurate rendering is the one that means that the godliness it comes first. Godliness is the means of gain. It's not that gain is godliness. I mean, actually, the word meta there is a means of or attached to. Godliness is the focus here. Contentment, we can look at this and we can say, well, godliness is gain. Godliness is good. As long as we got contentment. If you don't have contentment, that godliness isn't worth anything. Well, focus on the godliness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The contentment will come. That's a struggle too. But focus on him. Focus on the priorities. Then Paul moves on to verse 7 For we've brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. What does it really take to make you happy? Is it a little bit more money? Is it a little bit more important job? Is that next step? Something else? Or can you be content right now, right where God's got you? Are you thankful to God for every little blessing? You're looking next door at the Joneses, across the street at the Smiths, trying to keep up with everybody. If you're not content, we're going to see some serious issues in verse 9 and following. But those who want to get rich. So he switched gears now from contentment and godliness and focusing on right doctrine. And here's where you can fall into a temptation and a snare. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. My first thought when I looked at this was that, well, obviously it's talking about someone who wants to get rich in an illegal way. You know, so let's steal a lot of money. Let's commit fraud. Let's acquire it by illegal means. But the Greek doesn't bear that out. The word for gain there refers to any type of gain, whether legal or illegal. So, and I've been wrestling with this, and I don't fully have a handle on all of this yet. So, just this is my sharing as I'm learning along here. But the focus here seems to be on the wrong desire. Like, what's your perspective here? If you get that offer for promotion, what's your first thought? Is it, thank you, Lord? Is this something I should be doing? Should I take that offer? Should I take that extra responsibility? Or is our first thought, wow, now I can go on that vacation. Now I can pay off those bills. Now I can add an extra lift on my car. What's the focus here? What's behind it? It's not the money. It's the love of it. It's the desire for it. The Greek there is basically saying those who have an earnest desire, someone who is like insatiated with the concept of making money and acquisition of wealth, their goal in life. Someone who wants to get rich and stay rich for its own sake. Or would you simply rather be willing to be rich? If God should bless you, would you be willing to be rich? To be generous to others, to pass that on to others. And if you think about it, on a global scale, really, we are all rich, each one of us. Compared to most of the world population, each of us are living in luxury. Even though we may not think so, God's given us blessings to be generous to others, not to just spend them on our own desires. The Bible has many examples of men who were rich, very rich in the Bible. But what do we see them doing? Giving it away, blessing others, not focusing on the riches, not desiring them themselves. And if they go, well, blessed be the name of the Lord, as Job said. He was incredibly wealthy, one of the richest men of all the world at that time. And yet when God allowed Satan to take it all away, Job had the right focus. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm alive, and God's on his throne. In verse 9 there, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. The Greek word for snare is a pagida. It's a trap or a noose or a device by which the victim is suddenly and unexpectedly entangled. As we're going along in life, you may not realize to the extent that you're actually desiring and focusing on wealth, but the snare that comes from the desire to be rich will come on you suddenly. One day you'll be fine, the next day you'll be in the ditch. If you tried to think of several illustrations, and I'm sure there are all kinds of ones, but the one that kind of came to mind is if you were to take a bicycle, and I used to do this when I was younger, and you don't actually get on it, but you just kind of push it in a certain direction, it'll roll for a little ways. Sometimes if you do it just right, it'll roll for kind of good ways down a hill or down across a flat space. But if there's a pothole, if there's a stick, if there's any kind of obstruction that's in the way of that bicycle, what's going to happen? It's going to go down, and it's going to go down fast. It looked like everything was fine. It was rolling along just fine. Nothing's wrong. There's no rider on it, of course. But suddenly, as soon as that temptation, that snare, that trap, that pitfall came, it goes down. And that's the same way it is with us. If we're not focusing on doctrine, focusing on God's truth, living in His Word, things may look okay. We may look okay on the outside. But when that tough time comes and we go down, you know it was really in our hearts. So guard your hearts. Watch out for this. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. You wonder if Paul was thinking of Demas. He refers to him in 2 Timothy. For chapter 3, I believe, no, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You wonder, that hadn't happened yet, but it's hard to know if Paul had seen some of the roots of this, if Demas had started to drift away into looking at the worldly things, being focused more on here and now, on what he could get, maybe on what he could get for the gospel. So it's possible that Paul is even speaking to Demas along at this point, particular time. He wrote it in a letter, but he may have been speaking the same words to him. Watch out for this. Don't desire the worldly wealth. Don't desire earthly things. Focus on God. Focus on godliness. Be content with what you have. Adam Clark says that the phrase "the love of money is the root of all evil" should be thought to refer primarily to the immediately preceding list of sins, the root of those evils. And that would make sense with the structure here. Focus on God. Be content with what you have. If you love money, you're going to be envious. You're going to be covetous. You won't be content. You're always going to want the next thing, the next best, the upgrade. And pierce themselves with many a pang. Going back to verse 9, we see that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. The Greek word there talks about, the picture there, is that of a trap. And some traps are in the form of a pit that's dug below a roadway or a trail of some sort. And then it's usually armed with stakes, sharpened stakes that are placed in the bottom, so that whatever falls into it will be impaled on those stakes. And then it's covered up artfully, hidden, so that no one can see it. And in verse 10, some, by wandering, by wanting this money, by wanting to be rich, by wanting to enjoy life here and now, have fallen into these pits, have fallen into this snare, and have pierced themselves with many a pang. To be transfixed in every part. So there's the main focus on the doctrine. And we'll move now to the decision, although this decision is relative to what? It's the decision as to the doctrine. It's the decision as to what we just heard. Paul has just gone through a list of things to watch out for, to be careful for, to do, and now it's time to act. Verse 11, but flee from those things, that is, the evil things that were just spoken of, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Flee there is to flee, to seek safety in flight. And then pursue is a similar Greek word. It's just to basically to flee toward. So what Paul's saying, run away from those evil dangers. Run away from the temptations. Run away from the love of this earthly life. Flee it. But not just to be neutral. We're not like a spot that can be in neutral and just be out of gear. You got to be fleeing toward something, or you're going to naturally drift back toward the evil. So you flee away from the evil, and you flee toward the good. You pursue hard after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. John Gill, an English Calvinist Baptist pastor who lived from 1697 to 1771, had this to say about godliness. It's the spiritual religion, it's the holiness of heart and conversation, which has the promise of this life as well as the other, and, when coupled with contentment, is great gain. Wherefore, to pursue this is much better than greedily to run after the riches of this world, or with false teachers, to suppose that godliness lies in worldly wealth, or in securing to a man his worldly interest. The word love there in the list, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, it's the basically the Greek word agape. It's the highest form, the strongest form of love. It's a sacrificial love. Pursue it. Papa just read it this morning. That is the summary of the law. If you were to add up all the Old Testament commandments and all those details, what does it all boil down to? Ultimately, it boils down to love for God and love for a fellow man. Love. It's really higher than the law because it subsumes all aspects of it. Perseverance there. Someone who's steadfast, constant, who's not swerved from their deliberate purpose. How often are we swerved aside to look at things, to watch out for things, to trip up and stumble on things. A couple chapters ago, Paul just spoke in 1 Timothy 4 about godliness as well. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. The same word doctrine there, didaskalia, shows up again. The sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. It's profitable in all aspects of your life. It's profitable here. It's profitable for eternity. That's where the action's at. So let's focus on that. And I listened to a sermon a few weeks ago, and I'm indebted to Stephen Merrill, Roy Merrill's son, and he preached a sermon, and I got the CD for it a few weeks back and listened to it. And he discussed godliness from a different perspective than I had thought previously, and it really challenged me. What does it mean to be godly? Like when you hear that, you read it in the Bible, godliness, be godly, do godly things. And the way he expressed it, and I agree with this, is that it's to have God on your mind all the time. Your first thought is God. You come to a blessing in life. Thank you, God. You come to a trial in life. Father, please help me through this. But God is the focus. Everything that happens just drives you back to him. Reminds you, oh yeah, God loves me. God loves you. God is all about everything, and he's all my life. So to be godly then, to wake up in the morning, to think about God, to focus on him, to thank him. When something happens to us, our first thought shouldn't be, well, how are we going to get ourselves out of this trouble? It should be to ask God to lead us through, to teach us what we need to learn in it. So it's kind of godliness is kind of like just having a God-centered focus that just we carry around with us all the time. How often do we jump right past God in a decision? He puts something in front of us, and Job got the answer. He got it right. God let Satan put an incredible challenge in front of him, but Job got the answer right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I just encourage you, when you have a tough time, go to God first. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is good. In spite of the darkness today, he is the one who is truly good and dwells in unapproachable light. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first of utmost priority and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If your first thought is anything but Christ, then you need to start over. Christ should be our first thought, our highest thought, our most compelling thought when approaching any situation in this life. So we've seen flee. We need to flee from the evil things. We're going to follow the good things, follow the godly character. But do you think that Satan's going to let up without a good fight? So the next part is fight. This is going to be hard. So get ready. Buckle up. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight is agonizomai. Fight the good fight. It's to struggle with. It's to contend with. To enter into a contest against. Many writers think that this refers directly to the Olympic or the Greek games that would be in the cities that Paul visited and that his reader Timothy would be familiar with, but also those anyone else who would read the letter. To enter into a contest, to fight, to agonize, to prepare. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. That same word shows up later in verse 19, and I'll get to it there. This is serious business. Hebrews kind of gives us a little sense of this in Hebrews 12:4. Resist sin to the point of shedding blood. Fight against sin. Have any of us fought against sin so hard that we get bloody about it, that it hurts? This is a real battle. So get ready. Whenever you flee from what's evil and you pursue what's good, expect a challenge, expect a battle, expect a fight. But God's grace is big, and it's strong, and it'll be there for us. So we've seen doctrine, we've seen the teaching there, what it's made of, the contrast that Paul's spoken of. We've seen the decision that we're to make, to look at the evil, to flee from the evil, and to pursue good, and to fight the good fight of faith. And now we're going to look at the destination. Where does this all end up? Like, what's the point of all of this? Why is doctrine important? Why do we care? Why should we care? Why do we need to fight the good fight of faith? Why all this pain? Why can't we have an easy life? Because of the destination. It's where we're going. Verses 17 and 18, verses 13 and 14. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things that you keep the commandment, I skipped over to verse 14, and that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hang in there. Christ is coming back. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the goal or the target of the Christian life here on earth? All these verses have been leading up to this climax. All this doctrine and all these decisions and all this fighting, this good fight of faith and all the self-denial. Do you wake up every day and wonder if this will be your last? Will you be ushered into God's presence today? Tomorrow? How about next week? Next month? If God were to ask you when you wanted to go to heaven, what would you say? Would you say right now? Or do you have other things to, and I include myself in this, do I have other things that I kind of want to get done before he comes back? I need to get on those. I need to get those done, do them as with all my might while we have today. Because tomorrow's not the day of salvation. Tomorrow's not the day that we have. We have today. We're given this time here now to focus on this and to lay up treasures in heaven. There's an old Chinese proverb that goes, enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. I'd like to alter that just slightly. Fight the good fight of faith. It's later than you think. Verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time, that is, the appearing of the Lord Jesus, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. The word there alone is monos. It's without a companion, without an equal, only. God's the only one. He is the only one who possesses immortality. And he gives it to, he will give it to each one of us. But he's the one, he's the source. He has no equal, no companion that is equal to him. So that's the perspective. And then there's verses 17 through 19 is an aspect of preparation. Let's be about this business. Instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. We're given this short little slot of life here. Let's make the most of it for God. Let's make the most of it for him. Don't fix your hope on money. Don't fix your hope on a job. Don't fix your hope on your youth or your mind or any of your skills. Those are all gifts from God. Instead, look to him. He's blessed you with those. He's given you an opportunity here. And finally, in verses 20 and 21, we have the profession to guard what's been given to us. We've been entrusted with the gospel of God, the scriptures, this doctrine, this truth. Let's be careful with it. Let's hold it carefully. I pray that as I have tried to communicate some of this, that I'm not in error. But I would challenge each of you, if anything that I've spoken is off from the true doctrine, come tell me. Let's get it right. Let's focus on the true doctrine here, the true things. Let's guard what's been entrusted to us, avoiding all the worldly chatter, the empty wisdom, falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. When you the word profess kind of has two senses. You can think of it as a verb, like I'm professing Christianity. I profess Christianity. I profess this or profess that. It can also be used as a noun. It's a profession. Like, are you a Christian by profession? A doctor by profession? Well, all of us should be professing Christians. Like, we should be actively speaking Christianity, actively speaking God's words in our life. But that also should be our job. We should be Christians by profession each day. The literal rendering there of guard what's been entrusted is guard the deposit that you've been entrusted with. It's not yours, but care for it. Care for it like you're a trustee watching something for a beneficiary. In law, we deal with trustees and agents and beneficiaries quite frequently, and there's even a phrase that we use that says that a trustee has a duty to treat what's been entrusted to him or her with the highest honor, the punctilio of an honor so fine and sensitive that they will not do anything to compromise what's been given to them. We've been given a holy word. Let's not do anything to compromise that. Let's focus. Let's strive. Let's ask God to see, to tell us, and to enlighten us in what's here, and then guard that. Protect that from those who would dilute it, who would add to it, try to distract us. So it seems the importance of right doctrine, the critical nature of our decision in response to that doctrine, and how both of those, the doctrine and decision, point to our destination, our eternity with God. But that's only the beginning. Our decision to follow God to his destination is the only way we'll ever begin to understand who he truly is. He's given us doctrine here in the Bible that calls us to a decision to live godly lives while here on earth, to live out the precepts of this doctrine in the time that we are allotted to run a race, because we're all getting closer to the final destination, eternity with our Lord and Savior and King. Maybe then we'll begin to understand who he truly is. And who is the King that we serve? It's the King of Kings. It's the Lord of Lords. The Mighty God. The Prince of Peace. the everlasting Father, the Savior of the world, the Ancient of Days, the Creator of the universe, the Father of lights, our Advocate, our Helper, our Master, our Judge, our Fortress, our Friend, our Healer, our Comforter, our Hiding Place, the Holy One, our Only Hope, the Horn of our Salvation, our God, the Light of the World, the Door, the Good Shepherd, the Sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Most High, our Strength, our Song, our Glory, our Portion, our Rock, our Refuge, our Very Present Helper in time of need, our Shield, the Great I Am, our Wonderful Counselor, the Anointed One, the Only Wise God, the Bread of Life, the Bright and Morning Star, the Captain of our Salvation, the Chosen One of God, our Deliverer, the Chief Cornerstone, the True Vine, the Alpha and Omega, the First and Last, the Resurrection and the Life. There's a lot more that we could go into in this chapter. I've tried to focus on just a few things, maybe a way to help us remember when we go back and read this again, to focus on the true doctrine, the doctrine that God would speak from His Word, to watch out for anything that deviates from that, and to realize that we have a response. We need to flee from the evil things. We need to fight. We need to follow God and follow His will for us. But it's all to a destination with Him, an eternity in Him that we can all look forward to. He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word, Father. Thank You for Your teaching, Father, for Your wisdom, for Your Holy Spirit's guidance. Father, help us to understand. Help us to understand Your words, to look deeper, to live in Your words, Father, to just make our home permanently right by them so we can constantly peer into them, to know it fully, to know it as fully as we can here on earth. Father, be with us. Enable us to flee and fight. Father, remind us each day of where we're going, Father. Remind us that our destination is eternity with You, eternity in Christ. Father, be with us this week. Enable us, strengthen us, Father, to fight the good fight of faith. Father, to take hold of the eternal life that You've placed in our hands, You've placed in our hearts, Father. That one day we will live with You, Father, in unapproachable light and a true knowledge of You. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Caleb. Thank you so much.